we'll continue our consideration for this portion of Scripture. This epistle, written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, to the church at Ephesus. The church there was very dear to him. He had spent approximately 3 years teaching there. Unusual for Paul to spend that much time in one place. But he did so. You'll find the record, historical record, of the establishment of that church in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Paul had gone through Ephesus in his first mission trip, and then he promised them that he would return, and that's what he did. He returned on his second time and spent several years there, as I've said. And so he writes to this congregation. This is a very doctrinal book. Not that other books are not doctrinal, but he writes to this church that he has spent much time teaching there. He writes to them, I'm sure, to remind them of some truths that he had established. This book is oftentimes referred to as being a great book on soteriology, on salvation. And it is. The doctrines of election and predestination are set forth in the first chapter. And in the second chapter, the first 10 verses deal with the subject of salvation. And Paul tells us in chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to deal with how God, by his marvelous grace, has saved us. Now, beginning at verse 11, he moves to us, to our glorious position as Christians, to this, one of the most blessed privileges we have as mortal beings. And that is the privilege of worshiping the true and living God in a biblical way and being blessed by the Holy Spirit of God to do that. We sang the first song this morning about the house of the Lord. And there was a phrase, line in that that says, the place most delightful this earth can afford is the place of devotion, the house of the Lord. The spiritual house of the Lord, not the building, but the spiritual house wherein that God would have his people to come together and to bless, worship him and be blessed by him. Now, not every so-called church is a New Testament church. The critical issue is Christ there? Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 18th chapter in Matthew, he said, where two or three are gathered. Now, that's a very significant phrase. Are gathered in my name. The number is not important, but the action is very critical. They are gathered. That's passive tense. They are gathered by the Holy Spirit of God. Having been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, they are brought to a bond, an agreement on truth, whereby that they come together in unity to worship Jesus Christ. And they can only do that, as our Lord said in John, the 4th chapter, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I greatly emphasize the word must. There are several times that the word must is used in the Gospel of John, and every time that word is used, you will find it as being something of a divine imperative. For instance, let me illustrate John, the 3rd chapter. The Lord said to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, every so-called fundamentalist preacher in the world will jump up and down and holler and shout, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. We agree with that. And that indeed is a very fundamental principle that Christ established. But you'll go on through the Gospel of John and you'll find several times that that word is used. And every time that word is used, it means the very same thing. It is an imperative thing. And so in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I've said before that those two stand and fall together. You cannot have the Holy Spirit where you do not have the truth. The Holy Spirit will not bless where the truth of God has been violated. and you will not have truth being preached where the Holy Spirit is not there. So these two go together because he is called the Spirit of Truth. And so the Lord gave to us a principle of worship, and that was that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And to think that mortal beings would be blessed by God's mercy and grace, hell-deserving sinners that we were and are, and be brought to a place whereby that we would have the glorious privilege of bowing our heads or lifting our songs in praise to our Savior and hearing him speak to us by his word and worshiping Christ. And that's what it's all about. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So here we have Paul now talking about not only the glorious privilege of salvation, this glorious work that God has done for us in saving us, and he concludes this portion with verse 10, where he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, good works are those things which God has set forth in his word for God's people to do. They are biblical things, biblical principles, how we are to live, and things that we are to do, how we go about doing it. There are rules and regulations that establish biblical worship. I won't deal with all them this morning, but I will point out to you that the Lord lays down some stipulations how we are to worship him. I mentioned already one of them, in spirit and in truth. And it is, we are his workmanship, created unto good works, doing those things which God has ordained for us to do in a biblical way. For instance, I'll just take the subject of baptism. Baptism is a biblical work that God has ordained, that God's people, born again by the Holy Spirit of God, that we are to submit ourselves to, and that we are to do it in a biblical way. And that is by a born-again believer being immersed in water for the purpose of showing forth their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by indeed a duly authorized administrator of the ordinance of baptism, New Testament Church. That is a biblical work that we are to do as God has set forth for it to be done. Now, that good work then, Paul is going to show us what it results in, beginning in verse 11 of the 10th chapter, or second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember, and that's what Paul is wanting us to do. He wants us to, he's reminding these saints, Gentile Christians that they are, he wants them to remember some things of their past. He did this in the first part of chapter 2, where he tells us how bad we were. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conducts in days past. Wednesday night, I said to our group, I suggest that you might underline that phrase and remind yourselves among whom we all had our conduct in days past, even as others. We forget that we were sinners also, and are sinners still, saved by God's marvelous grace. And so he wants us to remember where we were. And now he speaks to these Gentiles, and he wants them to remember where they were before the advent of Jesus Christ, until he brought in the glorious church. The Lord said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. That is a New Testament institution. It never existed in the Old Testament. I emphasize this because there are people who want to say that the church is a continuation of the Old Testament mode of worship. It is not. It is entirely new. Now, there are some principles in the Old Testament that apply to New Testament worship, but New Testament worship is a New Testament mode of worship. There is that which Christ has established. And he says, in so doing, he brought in a new entity. And we're going to look at that. Remember, he says, Paul, verse 11, that ye, being in time past, Gentiles. Now, you can substitute the word pagans here if you want to. Now, that's not a very good word for us, but that's how the Jews considered us as Gentiles. You are but pagans, heathens is another word you'll find in the Old Testament being used. It means the very same thing. The Gentiles were considered by the Jews as being nothing more than heathens and pagans. Well, and justifiably, because they lived that way. They were astray from God, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. And the Jews, which rightly so, felt themselves favored by God. They were God's elect nation. And as such, they had great privileges and knowledge given them. All the prophets came from the Jewish nation. Christ came out of the Jewish nation. And so they were greatly favored by God, blessed by God. They alone had the biblical mode of worship. You couldn't worship the Jehovah God apart from coming to the tabernacle or the temple, and you had to become somewhat a Jewish proselyte. Now, there was a part, and we'll look at that in a minute, there was a petition provided whereby the Gentiles could come in close proximity to the temple. But no Gentile was dared allowed to enter into the temple courts itself. The outer courts, yes, but not to the inner courts. That was restricted to Jews only. Paul here is reminding these Christians what they were in days past, you being time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He's talking about the nation of Israel, natural Jews. That at that time, you were without Christ, and I might use the word Messiah, the anointed one. You had no knowledge of who Christ was. You had no promises given to you. Well, there were promises, but the Jews didn't consider them to be very significant promises. There are many Old Testament prophecies about what God was going to do for the Gentiles in future years. But Old Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament times, they didn't consider them to be very significant, because the Jews saw Gentiles as nothing more than being heathens and pagans. That time you were without Christ, being aliens. You were strangers. You were indeed some kind of foreign persons. We talk about aliens today. That's a big, significant issue. It means someone who comes as a stranger to our country. There are those who think of aliens also as being somewhat out of space, maybe from Mars, aliens from Mars, and they have some idea that there's some people living out there. Well, that's how the Jews considered Gentiles. They were aliens, cut off. And you'll note also, not only were they aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, that means from the citizenship of Israel. That word is used, the word here, Commonwealth, is used by Paul one more time in the book of Philippians. And it talks about our citizenship in heaven. And that's what Paul here is telling these Gentiles. You were aliens. You had no citizenship in the Commonwealth or in the nation of Israel. You had no place, no rights. We understand that when an alien, a person who is not a natural citizen, comes to our country, we may allow them to come. They come and visit, but they don't have the privileges of the right of citizenship. They can't vote. They're not part of the political system here in America. And so that's what Paul here is saying to these Gentiles. You were aliens. You had no place in, no citizenship in the nation of Israel. But he says also, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't know about them. There was no promises that you were, that Israel recognized to the nation of, to the Gentiles. And so all the promises were made unto Abraham and exclusively to his natural descendants. Now, Paul is going to tear that down in the book of Galatians, and I'll just read to you from the third chapter of the book of Galatians what Paul says. He says, I'm reading from the third chapter, and if you be in Christ, verse 29, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That was a new understanding that God gave to the apostles, and it was that Gentiles had the same standing before God as did the Jews. Now you remember, that was a real heated issue. There were Jews that hated the Gentiles, and it was a hard thing for the church, early church, to understand that Gentiles have the same standing and the same privilege as did the Jews. And now Paul says, if you're Abraham, if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed then and heirs according to the promise. That's new doctrine, new revelation given by God unto the apostles. So now Paul here is telling them, this is what you were in days past. You didn't know about all these promises, and you were strangers to these promises. Not only were you strangers to the promises, also having no hope and without God in the world. You may have had a hope, but it was based upon false premises. You may have had a hope about some kind of another world and another life. Indeed, paganism offers some kind of speculation about a better life. But the truth about the matter was that they were without hope apart from Christ. You know, the world is not void of religion. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find some form of religion in any time and place you might ever be. But the issue is biblical religion, Christ-centered religion. Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so without Christ, there is no hope. Regardless of how sincere people's worship may be and how honest they may be and how pious they may be, you know, there are many religions throughout the world that have many good moral ideas. But as far as saving their souls, as far as having any hope of eternal life, they're without hope. And then Paul here says, not only you were without hope, but you were without God. And the word here is atheist. You were atheist. You didn't know God. Paul, remember in Acts the 19th chapter, 17th chapter, where he's preaching at Mars Hills, and he saw all the shrines that were made for the various gods, and he said, you had one shrine there that I want to talk about, and that was to the unknown God. And he begins then to talk to them about the true and living God. And so the gods that all the pagan worlds worshiped, they were false gods, and so they had no God, and they were without hope. And that's what we were. Now then, you'll note in verse 13 the change. But now, hallelujah, thank the Lord for this. But now, and note the next word, in Christ. Apart from Christ, no hope, without God. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed Savior. That's how it would read here in the Greek. In the Messiah Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. All these words are very important. You who were afar off. Now, some people think and use this as being a subject about salvation. Well, indeed, we were all people are afar off from God. From birth, we go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And we do go astray, we live out of the way of righteousness. But Paul here is not dealing with the issue of salvation. Not only were you afar off as far as your soul's salvation, but you were afar off as far as having any rights and any place of worshiping God. Now, there were Jews who were dispersed throughout the world at various times, and their mode of worship required them to come to the temple. And so they would come to the temple to worship at Jerusalem. But in coming to the temple, they had full access to the temple. And so Gentiles who lived in Jerusalem or who lived in various parts of the world, they could travel to Jerusalem, but they couldn't come to the temple because they were barred from coming into the house of God. And so you were afar off. You were cut off from coming to the house of God. But now in Christ Jesus, who were sometime, and the word sometimes might give us a misconception that it wasn't true all the time. It just simply means in days past. You who were in days past afar off are made nigh. Are made nigh. You are brought to a place where you are near. The word nigh is a very precious word here. You are near. And how is it that we are made to be near to the house of God? Not by some animal sacrifice, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, the true and living God, the true sacrificial lamb, the lamb that Abraham spoke about when he said God himself shall provide a lamb, the lamb of God that John the Baptist said, behold, the lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the lamb of whose blood and whose sacrifice we all who are hell-deserving sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, we are brought nigh unto cross unto Christ and have access unto the Heavenly Father by Him. Paul talks about that in Hebrews chapter 10, whereby that we should come boldly to the throne of grace by a new and living way by the blood of Christ. And so here he says, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. Not only peace with God, but it is peace with our adversaries. Racial strife and division, political divisions, are all dissolved when we come to Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a great prophecy that applies to the Lord's church. In Isaiah chapter 2, the apostle is writing by means of the prophet is writing by means of Holy Spirit inspiration, and he says to us this future prophecy about Christ, and it shall come to pass, I'm reading verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now the last days began with the birth of Jesus Christ. Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 defines that for us. He says, God now hath in these last days spoken to us, and he began to tell us about who it is, a final revelation of the will of God about Jesus Christ. And so the last days began with the birth of Christ. God hath in these last days, it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, the word mountain is used prophetically to speak about a kingdom. The kingdom of God's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Well, you'll read about this in Daniel chapter 2, about a stone that was cut out of the mountains that crashed and destroyed all of the political kingdoms of the world and was exalted. And he says, shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, it speaks about the supremacy of Christ and his kingdom. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 has told us that Christ, who is head over all, has been given to the Lord's church. And so the kingdom of the Lord's church rules over all other kingdoms through and by Christ, our King. Now, some people don't understand that and don't believe that, but I will tell you, as God's people in Christ, we have authority and power over all the kingdoms of this world. Not that we can do things, but that what Christ can do, who is indeed the very God and ruler over the universe. Now he says in verse 2, I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 2. In the last day, the Lord's house shall be established. Shall be established. And you note that. It was established in the days of Jesus Christ. Shall be established and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. There's one of those prophecies about the Gentiles. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's exactly what was fulfilled in New Testament days. The Lord's house was established. Christ gave his word to his apostles, and they went forth throughout all the world teaching the way of the Lord. Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Now note that, not everybody, but many people, that's his elect people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's their weapons of war shall be beaten into plowshares. They're quit warring one with another. When you're born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you're born into the family of God, you're born into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, You come in submission to him, and warfare with your adversary ceases. There's racial strife and political strife that stops when you come to the house of God, when you come to know Jesus Christ. I've said before that the only solution to the racial problem in the world today is Jesus Christ. When people are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, it is immaterial what color their skin is, what their nationality is. It is that they're in Christ Jesus. And so that's what Isaiah prophesied. They shall beat their plowshares. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Hallelujah. That is the beginning of God's kingdom and the manifestation of God's kingdom in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. He brings about peace in our hearts, and we cease warring with each other. I've said before that all political strife, all domestic strife, all international wars have their origin with some kind of religious conflict, spiritual conflict. Spiritual conflict results in physical wars, and all physical strife has its origin with some kind of spiritual problem. And when we get our hearts right with the Lord, that's what happens. We cease warring against each other. Now the time will come, indeed, when the King of Kings will be made manifested, and all adversaries will be made to bow at his feet, and peace will be brought to the world by him who is the Prince of Peace. And so Paul says here that he has given to us peace, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's talking about this physical barrier whereby the Jews erected in the temple, whereby the Gentiles could not come into the house of God. And so Paul here is now saying that Christ not only broke the veil in the temple in twain, but he also broke the middle wall of partition that separated Jew from Gentile. And now in the house of God, both can come and worship one Savior, the same God, as one group of people. Note what he says, broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished, the word abolished means to brought to naught, made void, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Oh, you go through and you read the New Testament, you read the book of Acts, and you'll find how much enmity there was of the Jews against Gentiles. And the thing that they hated the most about the apostles, and especially Paul, was when he would preach to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and they would get angry at him and stone him because he was preaching to the Gentiles, and the enmity was manifested. Well, just turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul describes this hostility, and he tells us how much they hated this preaching to the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me start reading verse 14. He's writing to the church of Thessalonica, and ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, and you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The enmity of the Jews against Gentiles was heart deep, and it was a hostility based upon the ordinances which they held to and which they had formulated in the Talmud against the Gentiles. And this was God's work to destroy these and fulfill these ordinances and to tear down the wall of partition. But reading verse 14, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself even twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One body. When you come to read about what Paul was talking about the church of Jesus Christ in the Corinthians and in the book also in Ephesians, and you'll find that he says that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Each particular church having its head, Christ Jesus, has in that body people who compose and constitute the body of Christ. And in that New Testament day and age, it came to be people from various nations, Jew and Gentile, brought together by the Holy Spirit of God, and they were joined together in their love for Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and they dissolved their political conflicts and their racial conflicts in unity around the Lord Christ, around the Lord. And so Paul says, have made one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh, both of them. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. When we travel to foreign countries, it's a great privilege to meet with people from these various foreign countries and meet with them in a loving embrace in Christ Jesus, and to meet the family of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and then in a worship service wherein that the Lord blesses us, and by one Spirit we are blessed to exalt Jesus Christ. And we do that regardless of what nationality we are and what language we may speak. And so that's what Paul here is talking to us about. There is the unity. There is the harmony. There is the peace that's brought about in the hearts and lives of people who were at enmity with each other in days past. But now their enmity has been washed out, has been flushed out by the Holy Spirit of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and their hostility has been thrown at the feet of Christ, and now they come as one group, one body, to worship Christ. And Paul says, and through him, we both, through Christ, we both have access unto the Father. I have a real problem believing that a group is a New Testament church when they manifest hostility towards people of other races. Now, there was a time here in America when racism was not the issue that we have today. We have a real problem here in America of racism. And that problem is being generated by satanic forces. And that hostility towards people of other races was brought to a head during the Civil War. Now, the Civil War was not because of racism. That was just simply one of the elements that was used to heat the flames. But that prior to the Civil War, I can show you from history that black slaves were accepted into Baptist churches. And Baptist people, not only Baptists, but Presbyterians and other Protestant denominations, received black people as members into their congregation. It only brought about, the division was only brought about as a result of the Civil War and as a result of the hostility that Satan brought to a forefront, because he would divide people against each other, divide Christians against each other. And that division is still going on rampant in our country today. It's a disgrace to so-called biblical Christianity. Churches should throw down and tear down the barriers of opposition to those of other races, because Christ says that you would be one in him, to worship him in a biblical way, and to have exclusive concept of being one race or one nationality is foreign to the Word of God. But not only is it racial issues, my friends, it is also sometimes people get a hostility one toward another, and they cannot tear down and forgive each other of those conflicts. How many churches have been divided because people would not give up their hostility and their enmity toward each other? Racial enmity is one thing, but when people have some prejudice against each other, personality conflicts, we call them, those things, my friends, we've got to deal with them because we are to be one in Christ Jesus. Paul, writing the third chapter, will talk the fourth chapter, he will talk more about that when he says, with all long-suffering and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body. And so if you're a child of God, we are to come together in a biblical mode of worship, who worship the Father by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, as being people who've been brought together as a new person. Not only personally new creatures in Christ Jesus, but as a body of molded together people, even from different races. Now he says back in Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Well, we are in the world. To the world, we're strangers and foreigners. But he's talking here about our relationship one to another and our relationship to Christ. We are part of the family of God. We are the house of God. And we're not strangers and foreigners anymore, but we're embraced by the Heavenly Father, and we are His children. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, sons of God. What a glorious privilege it is to be, by God's grace, children of God, born again by the Holy Spirit, having the same Spirit, redeemed by the same blood, worshiping the same Father, regardless of what our nationalities are. And so Paul says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. When you go to foreign countries, you understand what it means to be a stranger and a foreigner. The language is different. The food is different. The customs are different. And the government is different. And the privileges and liberties that you have here in America, you don't always have in other foreign countries. And so you are constantly being made aware that you are a stranger and a foreigner in this country. When you get back home to America, you just feel relaxed. You can eat food that you feel comfortable about. You meet your family and friends, and you're home again. And it's wherever you go here in America, you feel like I'm a fellow citizen with you. Whether you be a Yankee or whether you be a Southerner, well, I'm not too sure about Yankees. But anyway, well, there is a bond of peace that comes to us. Well, that's what Paul here is talking about. There was the enmity, the strife between the races, Jew against Gentile. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off were made nigh, and you're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens. You're of the house of God, and you're in the kingdom of God, fellow citizens with each other, with the saints, and of a household of God. We need to be mindful that even outside of what we like to talk about, our Baptist circle of friends, that there are saints of God in other orders who are of the household of God. Do not let it become known or part of our concept while we are strong Baptists and believe in the Baptist mode of Bible teaching that we would dare to say that unless you're a Baptist, you can't go to heaven. And God forbid that we ever give people the impression that you're not a Christian if you're not a member of a Baptist church. We believe that every born-again person is of the family of God and of the house of God. But there is another level that goes on up higher, and Paul brings it to us here. Verse 20. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now here he's talking about this New Testament mode of worship. And it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Note the order. Very significant. He doesn't say prophets and then the apostles. You see, apostles are new, is a New Testament office. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Might be chapter 12. Let me get reading. Thank you, Brother Roger. Good to have a deacon to back you up. Verse 27, writing to the church at Corinth. Now you are, and you have the word thee in the King James, and I love the King James, but the Greek article, definite Greek article, is not there, and so it would be correctly read, now ye are a body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, note second, secondarily, prophets. There are New Testament prophets. That's what Stephen was. Men who went out preaching from the churches. They were not apostles, but they were preachers from the church. And so Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles, those who were taught by Christ, and those who went out from the church at Jerusalem. They went out preaching the word of God, and you're built upon that foundation. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Paul says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that's what a New Testament church is. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, if a church is not continuing in the apostles' doctrine, they may use the name Jesus. They may be even Christians in that congregation, but it's not a New Testament church if it's not following in the doctrines of the apostles, because that's what Paul says is foundational. Now, if you're ever going to build a building, and if you don't have the right foundation, that building is not going to be right. You know the story the Lord gave about the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. And they both looked good, no doubt. They all looked the same until the storms came. And you know what happened? The house built on sand fell. Only the house built on rocks stood fast. And so Christ tells us that he is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock. And the apostles are part of that foundation. And so he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says, and Christ, Jesus himself, being the chief corner. That's the thing that everything is squared by. If you're going to build a building, one of the things you have to have, if you're going to get it right, you've got to have a square and you've got to have a level. Well, those are common instruments in construction work today as carpenters, but in days of the early first century and previous times, a square was very common, but they were not always readily available, and levels were not always readily available. And so what they would use, they would take one big stone and make that stone to be square. It was measured and it was set level, and everything else was laid out by that one stone. It was the chief cornerstone. It was squared. Everything was squared by that cornerstone. I know of some churches that use the word four square. Or they say they're a four square church. Well, I think that they're referring to Christ. I hope that's what they're referring to. But that's what indeed a church should be. It should be a four square church. It should be squared by the Lord Jesus Christ, measured by his doctrine and his preaching. And that's what he gave to the apostles there in Matthew, the 28th chapter, when he said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There is nothing that the Lord taught in the New Testament that we can say is not important. The Lord taught it, the Lord gave it to us, and he said that we are to teach it. And so here he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, this New Testament church, fitly framed together. Now you've heard me use the illustration, and this is what this word is talking about mitering everything together. everything fitly framed together. The pieces. There's furniture that's made and there's no nails in it. Because the way in which it is made, all the pieces fit together. I believe they call that dovetail structure. Is that right, Brother Roger? Dovetail. The old log cabins were somewhat part of that. There was a mode of building. Nails were not common. You didn't have glue like we have today. And so the way in which they would put the logs together was they notched out and laid them one over another in such a way that they fitly formed together. Well, that's the way the stones were made in the temple at Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was built that way. You'll read about this in Chronicles, whereby that the stones, when they were made, there was not heard the sound of hammer nor chisel, because they were all squared before they were part of the building. And they fitly framed together. They snugly, would be a word that we might use, properly fit together. There was no cracks in them. And so that's what Paul here is saying. You are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling within you. You've been washed in the blood of Christ Jesus. And so now you come together by the Holy Spirit in your New Testament church, and you fitly, properly join together. That's what the body of Christ is. It is a group of people where two or three are brought together in my name. There am I in the midst. And it may just be two or three, but I'll tell you, it is the house of God, the body of Christ, and they are there joined together by the Spirit of God. What does I read? What do I read sometimes, this statement? And you hear it all the time. It came to my mind yesterday at the wedding, this statement you hear, what God therefore have joined together, let what? No man put asunder. That's true about New Testament church. The New Testament church is a building which God, by the Holy Spirit of God, has joined together. Peter, talking about this, says that you are living stones. You're not dead stones. You're living stones that God has brought together, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So you are building up a spiritual house, and you're fitly joined together. And he says, and you grow unto a holy temple in the Lord. The house of God, a New Testament church, is a holy temple. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the spiritual house. God's people. They are to be holy themselves, and collectively they are a holy temple in a pagan world. And here's where you are nurtured and strengthened. Paul is going to go on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, in that verse talking about the Lord's church in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What are we talking about? It's coming to the house of God where the word of God has been preached and we're being taught by the Spirit of God, and as a result of that, we are washed, we are sanctified by the washing of water, by the word and the Spirit of God. You walk out in this old world, all of us, and not only do we pick up trash, but we carry trash with us. You know, we all forget that we're still carnal beings, and we still have a nature that's depraved. And so you walk out in this old world, and we're like a magnet. It collects to you, and it's trash that you don't want to carry with you if you're a child of God, and it becomes part of your mind and some part of your vocabulary sometimes and part of your way of thinking. How are you going to get rid of all that junk? Well, by reading the Word of God, yes. By praying, of course. But here's what Paul was talking about. In the house of God, we are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water, by the word, as it is administered to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now back to Ephesians 2. You groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in verse 22, in whom ye, that's the plural of you. This is one of the reasons why I hold to the King James, because this is a word that the King James translators use to talk about a plural you. In English today, we don't have plural you. We just say you, talking about plural or singular, either one. But ye is a plural word that the King James translators use to help us to understand the plural aspect of it. So ye, the plural, you also are built together for a habitation of God. Through the Spirit. It's not the blocks. It's not the bricks. It's not the wood. It's not the windows. It's not the steeple. What does everybody get all excited about when they're talking about church? They've got to have this big cathedral thing. The chandeliers. The colored glass. The carpet. All the things that we put into buildings that are absolutely non-essentials except for our own comfort and to satisfy our carnal natures. Old Christians in days past have worshipped God in barns with no heat, no air condition, and no cushioned pews, and the preachers preached for sometimes an hour and a half and 2 hours. It's hard to get people to sit still on cushioned seats today for a 30-minute sermon in an air-conditioned building. But the issue here that Paul was talking about, this building is built together by the Spirit of God. Oh, how sacred it is. How wonderful it is. What a glorious privilege it is as hell-deserving sinners that we are, born again by the Holy Spirit of God, to meet with God's people, regardless of what their race is, regardless of what color their skin is, who've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and we come together in the house of God to worship the Lord, and we worship Him by the Spirit of God. It's the habitation of God. I'll tell you, the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were nothing to be compared to a New Testament church today. The glory of that church far exceeds the glory of the Old Testament church or buildings. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And you'll read that in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I won't take time this morning to read it to you. But he said, if that was glorious, that Old Testament mode of worship, that Old Testament tabernacle, that Old Testament temple of Solomon with all the inlaid gold it had, if that was glorious, how more excellent is the glory of the Lord's church? Far exceeds it. Because we are redeemed people. We are blood-washed people. We are Holy Spirit-indwelt people. And we come together to worship a risen Savior. What a glorious privilege it is. And especially we as Gentiles should be praising the Lord because we who were once afar off are now made nigh by Jesus Christ. And we can come together freely by the Spirit of God, the house of God, to worship Christ. And may the Lord help us and bless us that we would praise God for this great privilege we have to worship Him. Our Father, we come together, we come here today for the express desire to worship our Savior. And may it be that the thoughts of our hearts, the words of our mouth, the songs that we've sung, everything that we've done, renowned to the glory of our Savior who loved us and died for us and redeemed us from our sins. We pray indeed that your Holy Spirit would direct this message to the hearts of your people throughout the world. May they be blessed, Lord, as God blesses them to understand how precious is the house of God. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.